2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 18, the word of God. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great terebinth, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them, and they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones, and all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. And this is God's blessing, his holy and inspired word. But one of our important and continual tasks when reading and studying the Old Testament is asking how this particular passage, this psalm or proverb or prophecy or prose section, it relates to Jesus. It's not simply a matter of piety to say that Jesus is the heart, the center of the whole Bible. Actually, it's true. And so it goes to the purpose of God giving us his word. So while every text is true in its own right and speaks God's truth to us, it also must be in some way related to Jesus. And how do we get to Jesus from the various texts from God's word? Well, one way is to approach all of Scripture through what has been known as the redemptive historical method or redemptive historical context. One sweeping message of the whole Bible, which is a single multi-episodic story, is about God's redemption, God redeeming his people. His creating us good, and then our fall into sin and misery, and then God's redemption, foretold in the Old Testament, accomplished through Christ, explained in the New Testament, and finally, how all things will be restored in the end. If you happen to have a copy of the excellent ESV Study Bible, you will find at the beginning of every book in the Bible there a recitation, a description of the what can be known about the book, the author perhaps, the date of the book, the intended audience of the book, and so forth. And then there's always a section in that introductory part of each book of the Bible in the ESV Study Bible that is termed the History of Salvation Summary. And it tries to relate how Philippians or Philemon or Ruth or the Song of Solomon, what does this have to do? How does this contribute? How does this episode add to the great story of God's redemption, the one story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? And so often when explaining any part of the Bible, or at least studying any part of the Bible in preparation for teaching or preaching it, I will ask myself, now, where does this belong in the story of God's redemption? Is this about God's creating us good in his own image? Is this about the fall and its miserable effects? Is this about the glory of redemption? Or is this about the end, the glory of the culmination in Christ? And then in presenting it, often I will rehearse very quickly the whole story of redemption, place that story where it belongs, and then explain that story from its context. One of the most famous stories and most often preached stories in the Bible is the story of the Good Samaritan. Another one, of course, is the story of the prodigal son. And I was speaking at the Sioux City Gospel Mission a number of years ago, and it was a long time ago. But there was a sign on the front of the pulpit there. It says, "Do not preach on the prodigal son." So apparently all these prodigals who were in the Sioux City Gospel Mission using their services had heard that sermon many times. It seems to fit, you know, the prodigal son. But the Good Samaritan, what does that mean? What is the purpose of the Good Samaritan story? And, you know, often you will hear it as an exhortation to follow Christ, to serve the needy, and you'll be saved by your service to the needy. And so you ask, now, how does that fit in the great story of redemption? Is that creation? Is that fall? Is that Christ redeeming us? Is that the culmination? And the answer is, it doesn't fit, because that's not what that story means. If you remember the context of that story of the Good Samaritan, the lawyer came to Jesus to trick him and ask, you know, what is the great commandment in Scripture? And Jesus very wisely says, why don't you answer your own question? And so he said, correct answer, you know, how can I inherit salvation? And Jesus said, answer your own question. And he said, well, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, that's exactly right. Go and do likewise. And it leaves us kind of empty. It's like, no, that's not how anybody's saved. But Jesus wasn't teaching how to be saved. He was teaching a self-righteous man the limits, the impossibility of his self-righteousness. Because after this, Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, and then because the man said, well, who's my neighbor that I should love him? And the Good Samaritan, and so Jesus, go do that, you'll be saved. And you can just imagine the story, the finishing the story, the the lawyer goes out and he says, well, if I'm going to be saved, I've got to help every person I meet. And I would give him about 4 hours of doing that to realize I'm not going to be able to do this. I can't continue this. This is impossible to be saved by my good works. And that's the whole point. And so I would place that story in the fall as a pre-evangelism leading up to salvation. We're getting a little far afield, but it actually demonstrates the need for the Savior. Another way that we can rightly move sometimes from Old Testament to Jesus is what we've been doing frequently in our study of David, and that is through the use of typology. So certain Old Testament people, places, objects, institutions, or events are really typifying or foreshadowing the coming of Christ in some way. And the New Testament often draws a pretty straight line from the Old Testament to the New Testament, to Christ and the redemption that is in him. So the promised land, for example, turns out to be a type of heaven, as does the Sabbath, by the way. In Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, the Sabbath rest is something that Israel never accomplished, never fully embraced, but it awaits us in Christ, in the Christian life, and in Christ, and then in heaven above. Israel is a type of the church, the people of God. Moses, the prophet, is a type of Jesus, the prophet. Melchizedek, not Aaron, but Melchizedek, the priest, is a type of Jesus, the priest. And the lamb of the sin offering is a type of Christ giving himself on the altar of the cross for our sakes. And one of the assumptions that we've been working with in our study through 1 and 2 Samuel is that David is a type of Christ the King. And this is not to say, of course, that whatever David did was right. We've already seen him fail a number of times, not just with the Bathsheba episode, but we have to criticize him for some wrongdoing along the way. But the basic rule in moving through typology from Old Testament to Jesus is similarity and escalation. And so Jesus is similar to something in the Old Testament, but wow, he is so much greater. And even in our types like David or Moses or Israel itself, they fail, but still there is a whisper and a hint of sameness that we see exploding in its fullness in Jesus. So when it comes to our text here from 2 Samuel chapter 18, we see some clear similarities that allow us then to observe what God was doing in that day, but also to recall and rest in what God has done for us in Christ. So for example, we must rely on Jesus, our leader. We see David as a leader, and Jesus is our greater leader. Similarity, escalation. Jesus is so much greater as our leader. David is the king. And again, you know, he became the type of all kings who would follow him in Israel and in Judah. And especially in Judah, there's this proscript at the end of the life of kings like Hezekiah or Manasseh or Josiah or any of the other kings, where it would say, well, he either didn't follow after David or he followed David in this way, but he was deficient in these ways. But always David is the model for the king. And here in our episode, of course, David has successfully evaded capture by his rebellious son Absalom and those who followed him. And now it's David's turn to, as the true king, the anointed one of God, to take charge and to go on the offensive. So I'm picking that up here at verse 1. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." He intends personally to lead them out into battle. This is his battle. This is his son that has caused this. He is going to be the one to spearhead the attack against the rebels. And his orders are met with the silence of disagreement and disapproval. Verse 3, "But the men said, 'You shall not go out. For if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city.'" Okay, this seems to make sense. Here the men actually agree with the counsel of Ahithophel that we noted earlier. You know, remember Ahithophel, the one who turned against David and who was the counselor to Absalom, had said, "Don't pause. We need to go immediately. I will lead the charge with 12,000 men. We'll just push aside everybody else. We won't focus on anyone, just straight on David like a laser beam." He didn't say laser beam because they didn't have laser beams back then. But he said, "We're just going to focus directly on David. We're going to take him out, and the war's over. Your rival is gone, and everyone will come trotting back to you, away from David." And so the men agree. They think this is wise counsel. We need to protect David at all costs. And so David did not go out with them. He submitted to his men. Verse 4, "The king said to them, 'Whatever seems best to you, I will do.' So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands." This was not the right move. We should note what happened back in chapter 11. When David stayed in Jerusalem and watched his army go out in the time that kings go out to war, he stayed behind. And what happened, of course, in his idleness, he's up on his roof and he spies a woman bathing, and the whole Bathsheba thing and the cascade of adultery leading to murder, leading to the destruction of his family. And we should also note what Jesus did when the enemy soldiers came to the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed. And what happened there? You know, protect Jesus at all costs? That's not what our leader said. Our leader went ahead of the rest. He said, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Well, Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And he said, "You can take me, leave these others go." And isn't it interesting that in David, the type of Christ, David is protected while his men are in danger, but our leader goes before us into danger while his men are protected. That's our leader. That's our king. That's a pretty good king. I would follow this king. And that's an important reminder. David is only a type of Christ. He is a shadow of the greater reality that was to come in Jesus. We don't have to make excuses for David. We don't have to say, "Well, David did it, must be good." Many things he did were not good. Jesus is our leader, the only infallible hero of the Bible who could do no wrong. This leads to both joyful worship of the one who cannot fail and bold confidence in following him who has already given his life, the good shepherd for the sheep. So we must rely on Jesus, our leader. And then we must rejoice in Jesus the merciful. So David took pity on the traitor. Even though Absalom worked for years, literally, to undermine David in the eyes of the people and to curry their favor, even though Absalom sought the right moment to strike and intended to murder his own father, usurping his throne in this act of insurrection, David still sought to protect him. So I'm picking it up at verse 5. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So this was not some secret communique for the top brass only, but every soldier was fully aware that should they run into Absalom himself, corner him, corral him, restrain him, but be gentle with my son Absalom for my sake. Now, before we're too hard on David or consider him to be showing sentimental weakness in the face of civil war, we need to remember that we are all traitors as well. All of us have turned us away from our sovereign God. We have rebelled against him. We have gone astray willingly, deliberately, with malice aforethought. We have defied the Lord God. We belong to an entire race of traitors. Sin, as R.C. Sproul has noted, is cosmic treason. It's not simply that we betray our family or our city or our state or our nation. It's that we betray a God, the God who made us and who has every right to our absolute loyalty and obedience. And so Absalom serves really as a type of every one of us, sinners, rebels, at the natural fallen heart level, we're actually like Absalom. One of the things that we need to remember is who are we to identify with in the story? And I think if we were honest, we would say, yeah, that's me. I'm Absalom. I'm the one who has rebelled against God countless times as my heavenly father. And the natural fallen, at the natural fallen heart level, we, like Absalom, really resent our heavenly father's authority. And we would destroy him if we could get our hands on him. I mean, just think what happened when the incarnate Son of God, when his enemies finally got a hold their hands on him, they destroyed him. And honestly, we would do the same. Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of those who drove the nails into his hands and feet, who sat at the foot of the cross, mocking, gambling for his garments, those who stood and scoffed at him, accusing him in his agony. But his mercy to sinners extends far beyond that. The Apostle Paul writes, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That seems to be a vital point in Paul's argument in the book of Romans. It wasn't for those who were a cut above. It wasn't for those who hadn't quite drifted all the way out to sea, those who were still in the fence that Christ died for. It was while we were yet sinners, defiant against him. There is nothing commendable in us that Christ would recognize and feel the need to rescue. The fact is that Jesus did not die for all people. He died for those whom God had chosen from before the foundation of the world for salvation. And what was the condition of God's choosing? It was not on the righteousness or the superior moral character of those whom he chose as the elect, but he chose them because he loved them. because they were undeserving. We rightly speak of the unconditional election. There was no admirable condition in the elect which the Lord God counted as, okay, that's worthy of Christ's sacrifice. As C.S. Lewis noted, he loved us not because we were lovable, but because he is love. I still remember, I'm sure I was in the early part of high school, and sitting in the back of the church, we always sat in the overflow because that's where the families with young children sat. And I was absolutely stunned when the pastor just casually said in his sermon, God doesn't need you. And I found that amazing. And I found it liberating, because God's love for me was not based on my performance, and it better be good because God needs me. It's based on God's love. And my performance has nothing to do with it. And his love is certain because he loves independently of our performance and our behavior. And it was amazing. In Romans 5, Paul writes of the relative rarity of anyone giving their life for another, picking up verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That's absolutely amazing. And it's freeing and it's joyful that we're saved because of the grace, the free grace of a sovereign God who chose to save rebellious, unworthy sinners like us. We rejoice in Jesus the merciful. And then we respect Jesus the judge. So Absalom's sin and guilt are very great, and his pride in inspired civil war is unspeakably costly. I'm picking up at verse 6. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. Not sure what that last part means. It may be that the forest was a difficult place. It may be that God raised up wild animals to destroy the enemies of the king. Not exactly sure what that means, but the report makes it almost seem incidental. 20,000 men. Absalom's defiant rebellion, his civil war, took the lives of 20,000 men who followed him. 20,000 new widows in Israel. 20,000. 20,000 sets of fatherless children. 20,000. 20,000 fathers, 20,000 mothers who suddenly didn't have a son anymore. That's astronomical. And all through the pride of a son who couldn't wait to take the place of his father. The punishment for this costly crime was out of David's hands. He wasn't out there. He wasn't on the battlefield. And here, in a sense, David does not, I think, serve as a type of Christ. But still we see God's hand. As noted, Absalom is caught fast. Ironically, symbolically, he is also hanged as Ahithophel hanged himself earlier. His punishment for his costly crime was quite serious. I'm reading verses 9 and 10. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." You know, if you recall back in 2 Samuel chapter 14, Absalom had magnificent long hair. I mean, it's just unbelievable, really, to think about it. But every year he would cut his hair and they would weigh it so many shekels or something. It works out to 5 pounds. I don't know, 5 pounds of hair, that's a lot of hair. And it was really a sign, I think, of his pride, of his beauty, of his virility. And it's possible that his hair entangled him. This proud man is felled by one of the signs of his prize, his hair. In verse 11, Joab said to the man who told him, "What you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." Well, he's clearly going to disobey the direct orders of his sovereign, of his king, of his uncle David. At least one man is loyal to his commander and chief. He knows that the underhanded way that General Joab operates. Verse 12, "But the man said to Joab, 'Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai for my sake protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there's nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof.'" And Joab then goes and takes matters into his hands. Verse 14, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. This seems like the very definition of overkill. 3 javelins in the heart, 10 men, then killing the dead man, because obviously 3 javelins in the heart would kill him outright. Of course, 1 javelin in the heart would kill him outright. It is possible that javelin means rod, not the sharp, pointy, skewer. And that Joab took the javelins in his hand and struck him in the chest and knocked him out of the tree. And then Absalom falls to the ground, and it's then that the 10 armor bearers finish him off. It's a minor point, but it's possible. And with the pretender killed, the war is over. Verses 16 and 17, "Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones." And this is a disgraceful burial of a disgraceful man. He is not taken back to Jerusalem. He is not interred in the family crypt. He's not buried with his fathers, but out here in this lonely, forsaken place. It is possible that it was symbolic, the big pit of, or the big heap of stones over him, that the worst of criminals in Israel were killed by stoning. And as they stoned the person to death, they would keep casting stones until there was just a pile of stones. And so it may have been a symbolic way of executing this vile man, and all Israel fled to everyone to his own home. And then this postscript regarding Absalom, verse 18. "Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, 'I have no son to keep my name in remembrance.' He called the pillar after his own name. and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. This seems to be in conflict with what we have found in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 27, that Absalom actually had three sons. And here he says he has no son, and he has to set up this pillar. A pretty easy way to reconcile this: either he did that before he had any sons, or, as was not uncommon, his three sons died, and he had no legacy, he had no offspring after him to carry on his name and his reputation. And so this is all that remained to him, this one little pillar that he had set up and named after himself. And our Lord Jesus was vindicated after his betrayal by his own people, his execution and death at the hands of his rebellious people. It is unbiblical to suggest that the Jews alone were responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. You don't hear much of this anymore. Several decades ago, it was not uncommon to say of Jews they were Christ killers. Completely mistaken, because the New Testament's very clear. It was a combined work of Jews and Gentiles together that brought the death of Jesus. Acts 4:27 is explicit on this when Peter prays, "For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, religious leader, and Pontius Pilate, the Gentile, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." So what's interesting is that our Lord's retribution on the unbelieving Jews took place in a very graphic way. In 70 AD, the Romans came and torched the city of Jerusalem. And upwards of 600,000 Jews were destroyed in that conflagration of the city of Jerusalem. And then about 250 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus conquered the Roman Empire by converting it. And so Pontius Pilate, who was a representative, an official representative of the Caesar of Rome, condemned Jesus to death. And in mercy, Jesus converted the Emperor of Rome, Constantine. And the Roman Empire was avenged for the death of Jesus through mercy, through conversion, as Constantine knelt in submission to Jesus, the Son of David, the King of all kings. And so, you know, as we walk through the life and times of David, we're directed really to look not to him, but to his greater son, Jesus. And honestly, we can expect, when we read the scriptures and these wonderful heroes of the faith, David included, we can expect from time to time to be disappointed and disillusioned. And even in the Christian leaders of the church today, and we hear of this scandal and that scandal, and we shake our heads and we think, what's going on here? And I just want to remind you that there's only one hero in the Bible. There's only one hero in the Christian church in the history of the world. And that's Jesus himself. The Bible makes a point of muddying up as the faces of everyone else, as someone has suggested. But Jesus alone is our King. He is the merciful. He is also the judge. And so that's why we hope in Jesus himself, to whom the whole Old Testament points as God's true, unfailing Messiah, Lord, Savior, the true King of Israel, great David's greater son. Let's bow together in prayer. We thank you, our God, that we're on the right track. We're following the right one. That you've made us wise to salvation through your scriptures. And you've pointed us not to follow Moses, not to follow Abraham, not to follow David, not to follow Paul or Peter or any of these, but to bypass them all and to follow your Son. So we come once again asking that you would galvanize our love and affection for Jesus, our respect and admiration, and our absolute willing obedience to know him, to study his word, and to walk with him in obedience and love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.